Today, we have standing in for Wayne, our own Ben Burdick. Ben used to be Wayne's assistant as researcher, and Ben is still going through seminary and expects to graduate when? In May, is that right, Ben? Graduates in May, and he will be headed to ministry in an incredible way because, as you, those of you who have heard Ben teach before, you know he has a real gift. So standing in for Wayne today is Ben Burdick. Ben, come on up. But before we start, I want to pray for Ben and our time together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your faithful servant, Ben, who's standing in the gap for Wayne. And as all of us in this room recognize, those are huge shoes to fill. And I just commend Ben for his diligence, his preparation, and his gift, Lord, that you've given him to teach. And Father, I pray now that that you will have the words that we need today to change our lives as we walk out of this room. And Lord, these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Bob. Well, good morning. I'm excited to be here with you again this morning. I got the chance over the summer to fill in a little bit while Dr. Gruden was working on the ESV Study Bible, and we were able to go through a few of the chapters in the book of Romans, and that was a whole lot of fun, and I'm glad to be back with you again this morning. I just look across the room. I think about what happens here every week in this room as we come together, as we look at God's Word, as we examine its riches and its depth. And I just think, what an amazing privilege we have to be in such a place and to sit together with other committed believers and to have the opportunity to open the Word of God together and so freely and so deeply look into it. And I'm speaking specifically of Dr. Grudem and the times that we have with him. And I don't know, this is just a blessing. One thing that we can look to God and say, thank you for this rich blessing in my life at this period of time. Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles. If you have brought your Bible with you to Philippians, we're going to be looking at the second chapter of Philippians. I feel like I've got to give a disclaimer on this because this chapter is at once one of the most delightful chapters to me, and at the same time also one of the most baffling chapters to me because of the depth that's here. I found myself, I spent probably 25 or 30 hours preparing for this morning, and I found that I couldn't go deep enough in it. I couldn't get down far enough in the passage. So maybe you'll sense that as I'm talking today. But there's just more here than you can unpack in a lifetime. But I'm excited to get the chance to look at it for this hour that we have together. Let's go ahead and read the passage together. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As we walk our Christian walk, as we have believed in Jesus and been justified by faith, and as we now have a standing as believers, for those of us who have entered into that relationship with Christ through faith and repentance, what do we do after that? What does being a Christian look like as a student? What does being a Christian look like as a son or a daughter or a husband or a wife? What does it look like when you're in your career and you're advancing? What does it look like when you're retired? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? How in the world does the incarnation of Jesus, Him taking a physical body, have anything to do with how you live out your retirement? How does the death of Jesus on the cross have anything to do with the way you live with your wife or your husband, or how you select a mate? It seems so far off, doesn't it? I can't go take a body on. I can't go die on a cross. Those are only things that Jesus could do. How do I make those things applicable to me? Well, Paul's passion is the gospel. Romans is about it. Philippians is about it. And every other book he writes is about it. In chapter 1, verse 26 or 27, Paul says this: only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit. Paul says here, I want this one thing for you, that you would walk in the gospel of Jesus Christ and walk worthy of it, walk in a way commensurate of it. These Philippians are amazing people. It's one of those books that you can read with just delight, because you don't find a lot of corrections in the book. It's a lot of exhortation and encouragement. These are people who wanted to serve God, and they were serving God. Chapter 1 talks about how Paul felt a keen sense of fellowship and partnering with them in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. These were people who were standing in Philippi, and they were standing for the gospel, and not only were they just believing it themselves, they were defending the gospel in public circles, they were confirming it with their lives in the scriptures, and they were standing fast. But in the midst of that standing fast, they also found themselves in another circumstance, the circumstance that Paul found himself in as he wrote this book. Paul was imprisoned as he wrote this book, and as he wrote to the Philippians. And he lamented his imprisonment on one account, that he couldn't be free from where he was to be with them. But he didn't lament his imprisonment on the account that the gospel was being stopped, because the Philippians were continuing on his ministry. And even in his imprisonment, the gospel was going forward by people who were emboldened by his imprisonment. That Paul was willing to go to prison for something that he knew was true, that emboldened people to speak the gospel further and face the same imprisonment. But it also emboldened people who were critical of Paul and who were envious of his ministry to also spread the gospel. Why was Paul in chains? Because he was preaching this resurrection of Jesus Christ in this way that that came from Judaism. And it seemed to be, because of those who had caused insurrections, something that was negative to Rome. And so Paul was put into prison. And so Paul's whole relationship with these Philippians is a relationship centered around the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. But after he tells them to walk worthy of the gospel, look down at the end of chapter 1, verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. In other words, it's been given to you for Jesus two things. Oftentimes we only hear the first one, and that is to believe in him. The second thing he says, but also to suffer for his sake. Is that walking a life worthy of the gospel? Did Jesus suffer? I think it's inherent when saying we're going to follow in Jesus' footsteps that we'll also endure the suffering that he faced. In fact, the suffering was so severe for Paul in the middle part of the chapter up here in the middles, like 23, 21, 22, 23. Paul says that he wanted to die. He felt like he wanted to die. He was exhausted, he was limited, and he was facing suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what kept him alive? He said, no, I don't feel like it's God's timing for me now. I'd rather be away. To be with Christ would be gain, but to be with you means more fruitful work. That's the heart of a servant, is it not? Someone who is willing to live despite the fact that he wants to die so that he can be a blessing to those who are around him. and to those to whom God has called him to minister? Paul had a genuine heart of the gospel for these people, and he wanted them to live it out too. But you know what happens in suffering? Things get a little unstable. It's what happens when leadership changes. What happens when Paul goes to prison? Who's left to carry on the ministry? What happens when there's a new pastor? What happens when your boss gets fired? Don't things get a little squirrely? Sometimes office politics come into play, and people start vying for competition, and they want to advance themselves. There seems to be a little bit of instability in the midst of suffering, in the midst of a hard time or a time of transition. So Paul is addressing what's going on in these Philippians in our passage today by telling them, by encouraging them and exhorting them to walk in the gospel. And he's going to use Jesus as the example for that. And so we see our continuity. The gospel translates into our lives as we walk in Jesus in the way that we received him and believed him. He suffered and he died, and he served, so we serve and we suffer and we die for him. And this is living out the gospel life. So this is my theme for today. I think this is what Paul's trying to get across, that Christ effaced himself in obedience to the Father so that he could welcome you and I. And we are never more like Christ than when we attend to the needs of other people in genuine humility. And I want to define the way I use the term efface. Sometimes we think of effacing as being erasing, and I don't want the two to be equivalent here. As I use the word efface today, I mean this, simply this, to make oneself modestly inconspicuous. Jesus made himself modestly inconspicuous so that he could welcome you, so that he could serve you, and so that he could die for you. And we're never more like Christ than when we make ourselves modestly inconspicuous and attend to the needs of others. So I don't mean by the word efface to eliminate or make indistinct. We're going to get into the discussion of Christ's incarnation and his two natures a little bit today. It's going to be really tough to find terms that fit for this. I actually have an electronic thesaurus, and I use it frequently. And I tried to find synonyms for humility. Have you ever tried to do that before? There are none. Just about none. I mean, there are very few. All you get is self-deprecation. You find weakness. You find inability to have backbone. And it's the whole idea surrounding humility in the thesauruses, and maybe in our culture and in the English language, isn't a really big hot topic for people to try and find synonyms for. It's enough to call it humility or whatever it is over there, but let's not get too detailed about this. I think there are probably, we have self-esteem, and we have pride, and we have self-worth, and we've got a profusion of synonyms for things that would boost ourselves in a self-exalting way, but there aren't a profusion for when it comes to humility. So I apologize. Due to the lack of synonyms, I'm having to come up with some here and define them carefully. So look at three things today. The first is Paul's premise, why walk in gospel fellowship? Second is Paul's petition, and he requests that they live in concord with one another, and then Paul's pattern, which is Christ's model of this kind of life. And so I'd like to look first at Paul's premise. Verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. He's going to make the condition of his request based on these four things. Is there encouragement in Christ? Is there comfort from love? Is there participation in the Spirit? And is there any affection and sympathy? Interesting how he sets this up. The Greek gives us a little bit of a clue as to what he means here by these conditions. The condition is set up to emphasize the fact that these things are assumed for the sake of argument. So there's no question in Paul's mind whether there is any encouragement in Christ or comfort from love or participation in the Spirit or affection or sympathy. Those are assumed for the sake of argument, and then he's going to make his request or his petition. But it's interesting how he sets it up, isn't it? Just think about the way he started off the letter with them. He started off by saying that they were partners in the gospel. He started off by saying they endured the same thing he was enduring. He started off by saying that they were fellow workers in the gospel. And so he's assuming these things, and they know these things. They know Paul well. They have a connection with him. So when he says, if there's any of these things, that's a rhetorical device, don't you think? It's a rhetorical device to say, it's not just that there are any of these things, it's that you've experienced them in abundant measure. You've experienced this encouragement in Christ. You've experienced this comfort from love. You've experienced this participation in the Spirit as we've fought for the gospel together. You've experienced each other's affection and you've experienced each other's sympathy. But now in the face of suffering, you've got something that I need to talk to you about. Is there such thing for you? Is there an encouragement in Christ? Is there comfort for love? From love, is there affection and sympathy and participation in the Spirit? I would say, yes, there is. As a believer, you and I enjoy amazing access to a loving God who is an encourager. The word parakletos means to come alongside and to lift up someone or encourage them or speak encouraging words to them. This word is used of God. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony in Romans 15. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul calls God the God of all comfort, the God of all encouragement, who comforts us or encourages us in all of our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so there's a continuity. God comforts us and we comfort others. The Holy Spirit has even gifted other believers with the gift of encouragement. In Romans chapter 12, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, and then a little longer, later, one who exhorts, the same word, in exhortation. He's even given other believers this gift for us to experience. I experienced this when I was in college. I was at a stage of life where I didn't have a whole lot of friends my age. I was involved in ministry at church, in youth ministry, and so I had a lot of kid friends, but no friends my age, and I was spending all my time with them. And I was engaged in college work and such, and our church was set up, I think I went to church like 6 or 8 times a week. It was just nuts. We just had no time. I was exhausted constantly. And there's this couple in our church, and they had 2 young kids. And you know how it is with 2 young kids. You've got all your nights are taken up cleaning up the house and doing dinner and getting them to bed. Every Sunday, they would invite me over to their house just because they wanted to encourage me. And they knew I was lonely. And I would go over there and they'd feed me dinner and they'd made me a part of the family. And if there was a movie on, we watched it together. But they did it regularly. And they had absolutely no direct connection to my life. They had no kids in the youth ministry. They had no direct connection. They saw me, and they wanted to be an encouragement in Christ. I was blessed by that. You know how that saved me as a young person from loneliness and what loneliness leads to? That was an encouragement and a strengthening to me. And so I've experienced it. I think you have too. I think as you've walked through life, as you've raised kids, as you have walked in the church with other believers, there have been people who've come alongside you and they've encouraged you and they've put an arm around you and they've stood with you in the midst of what you're going through. And there's this encouragement that's in Christ. Not only that, we have the promise of eternal encouragement, eternal comfort. In 2 Thessalonians 2, it says that Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort or eternal encouragement, may he comfort our hearts and establish us in every good work and word. So there is this encouragement in Christ. But there's also comfort from love. And the Greek word there means 2 things. It's a compound word. It means toward and to speak. It means to speak toward someone. It's coming up alongside of them and speaking the word that they need to hear to lift their spirits and encourage them on to the next step. Titus was encouraged by the Corinthians. His spirit was refreshed by them, it says in 2 Corinthians. Onesiphorus Paul said, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. So Paul even experienced this. I have friends, you have them too, I'm sure, at least I hope you do, that every time I get done talking with them, I come away more excited about what the Lord's doing and more excited about life in general because of the way that they are able to talk. Now, they just have a way about them that sees the positive side of things and encourages you and lifts you up. I had a phone conversation with a friend the other day that just lifted my spirits, and he was comforting me from love. It's a sense of affirmation that people can give to one another in words, and stated confidence in God's faithfulness and His wisdom and His promise of direction in your life. Those things lift us up and encourage us. And the Philippians had experienced this both with one another and with Paul and from the Lord. And there's also participation in the Spirit. This is an important key here because Paul's setting up his argument. He's setting up his petition, and he's setting up why he's going to connect it later with Jesus as our example. What is it about participation in the Spirit? What does that mean? It's the word koinonia. You may have heard it as fellowship. The language that the Bible is written in, the New Testament in Greek, is called Koine Greek. It just means something in common. And it was common Greek. And this koinonia just means it was a close association, communion, fellowship. And so he said there's participation in the Spirit. And this is the Holy Spirit, I believe. So what is it about the Holy Spirit and participation in Him that Paul wants to emphasize here? Why did he raise that aspect of the fellowship that the Philippians enjoyed? I think it is this, that it emphasizes our equality in Christ. In our adoption, we're both adopted by one Spirit, and we cry, Abba, Father. He resides in every one of us. He's our help and our comfort. Jesus said that He would send another helper to be with us forever, the Spirit of truth. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We talked about last week that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And it's the same Greek word for helping that is used of Martha when she requests Mary's help when they're together. It's a real practical kind of help. Come alongside and accomplish the thing together. An assurance of salvation. The Holy Spirit brings us that. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit He has given us. He's given us spiritual gifts together in Romans 12. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He's given us. And hope He gives us. This faith forward. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. But it also gives us this unity or oneness of approach. We both have access by one Spirit to the Father, Ephesians 2:18 says. There's an equalizing force in the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 2:13 or 10:13 tells us that we are baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. We all have the same baptism into the body of Christ through the Holy Spirit. There's a sense in which every person comes the same way to Jesus Christ. And there is no difference. There is no Jew and there is no Greek. There is no barbarian or non-Greek speaker and Scythian. There is no slave or free. There's no male or female here. There's an equality of those who are born into the body of Christ. That says something about what Paul's about to petition them to. And so Paul can call the Holy Spirit the bond of peace, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because in the Holy Spirit there's equality. What causes there to be division? For we are baptized by one Spirit into the body. And so what else is there? There's also affection and sympathy. There's this great Greek word, splachnon. And it literally means the entrails or the bowels. And it's really exciting stuff. You know, this is what you go to seminary for, for splachnon. But it's a fun word because it kind of gets to the sort of gutsy feeling of the term. And that is, it's a reference to the heart and to the deepest emotions. You feel it in your guts for the other person. The splachnon. And so Philippians, Paul says, for God is my witness in chapter 1, speaking to this very audience. He says, how I yearn for you. All with the affection of Christ Jesus, with the splachnon or the heart or the bowels of Christ Jesus. If you read the King James, they translate the word literally. They'll translate it bowels, if there are any bowels of mercies. It's kind of difficult to get over that unless you understand what he means by bowels there. And so the splachnon, there is affection for one another, deep and real in the gut of who we are. But if anyone sees this world's good in 1 John and sees his brother in need, has this world's good and sees his brother in need, and yet closes his heart against him, the same word, closes off his affection from a person in need, how does the love of God abide in him? And so is a believer, a genuine believer walking in Jesus, has a genuine deep affection for those who are in need and an affection for other believers. And so also this idea of sympathy, it's concern over another's misfortune, it's pity, it's mercy, it's compassion, and we have Jesus bringing us to our Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And so you see all of these terms, participation and love and comfort and affection and sympathy, these are all relationship words. He's setting up a relationship petition for them. I just want to stop for a second. Maybe you've just thought of someone as we've spoken, as I've been speaking, who has been an encouragement to you, maybe in a difficult time. Would there be someone who has a testimony about that? About somehow where God has used another believer to be in participation or in comfort or in encouragement to you? Maybe recently.
Ben, I might share... Back 20-some-odd years ago, a lot of the people in this room are aware that George Ann and I were very, very close to a divorce. And we were not believers, or I'd been a believer for a few months, and she had not become a believer yet. But a couple here at Scottsdale Bible Church came alongside us, and the husband pounded on me for 3 or 4 months, and the wife pounded on George Ann for 3 or 4 months. With love, and got us oriented toward Christ, and through that and through their continued encouragement, even up through last week, have enabled Christ to resurrect our marriage and make it as strong today as I could ever imagine it to be. So they are some of you in this room may know Terry and Janine Whitty. And Janine went home to be with the Lord about 10 days ago. And so they're very heavy on my heart this week. And when you talk about somebody coming alongside to encourage, they're the ones in our lives that we look to as a life raft that Jesus sent.
Excellent. Thank you, Bob, for sharing that. That is a clear example of someone who steps outside their comfort zone and steps outside their personal needs, maybe their marriage is going okay, to minister, to bear up, to encourage, and to speak words of encouragement. That's awesome. So why does Paul start off with all of this stuff? It sounds kind of mushy, doesn't it? It sounds kind of mushy. Why is he starting off here? It's because of where he's going. This is Paul's premise. If these things are true, and they are really true to you, here's what I want you to do. He says in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul wants them to be united in concord. He wants the same mind. He says it twice. He wants them to have the same mind. He wants them to be united in love. He wants them to have the same love. He wants them to be united in spirit. That means harmonious. And this is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. This word, sumsukos, suki being the soul or your spirit. He says, I want you to have a single heart and a single soul and a single love for one another. Why is he saying this to them? He wants them in humility to go forward. He wants them to walk a life of courtesy. He wants them to walk not only in concord of mind, but in courtesy. What happens when things start to unravel in a marriage? What happens when things start to unravel in a church? What things happen when things start to unravel in a business or in a friendship? It's what happens is courtesy goes out. The singleness of mind is forgotten. The good things that God has brought about in a relationship, the affection, the participation in the Spirit, the comfort from love, and all of those, the sympathies and affections that have been felt in the past, those seem to get pushed aside, and all that comes to the fore is the conflict. And then there's no courtesy. And then there's a division of mind. Paul sees what's going on here. What happens is when people get under stress, this stuff starts happening. Because whatever's causing them to be in stress is what's foremost on their mind. And all the things that have gone before that are good and right, this happens when people get separated from the church. I was talking with a guy at work, and we were talking about church and where he was going, and he said, well, I don't go to church anymore because the pastor, well, he did this and that and all of these things, but I used to witness to all my friends, and I've given a gospel testimony to everybody I know, but then this happened. What happened to the affections and the sympathies? What happened to the participation in the Spirit? What happened to those things? What happened to the unity of mind? It was forgotten in the stress of the moment or the conflict of the moment. And the conflict can be many different things, as we'll see as we go on in this verse. But Paul wants there to be a united mind. But how do you have a united mind? It's in humility in verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In humility and in modesty, he wants there to be no rivalry, no competition, no ambition for what looking out for yourself. It's the idea of one or two striving to reach or obtain something that only one can possess. Wait a second. Does rivalry go along with participation in the Spirit? No. Participation in the Spirit's relationship and unity. Rivalry and getting what I want is dividing and selfish and destructive ultimately. Jesus said that when the house is divided, it falls. And so Paul says in humility. So here's the attitude behind the unity of mind. Here's the attitude behind the accord and the oneness of purpose that a body of believers can have. And it's humility. It's humility. And no conceit, he says. The word is kenodoxia. Kenao means to empty or to make nothing. And doxia means glory, or doxa means glory. It means empty glory, non-glory. Conceit is glory that's vain and empty, and it's self-absorbed. And he says, have humility, not competition, not an exacerbated sense of who you are, exalted sense rather of who you are, and exalting yourself. It's going to be interesting. These words are going to play a big part. And when we look at Jesus, the kenos, the word kenao, and the word doxa are huge as we go along. Emptiness, empty glory. But instead, with an attitude of humility, I want you to act out in this way. I want you to act in honor for other people. And so he says in verse 3, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. That's a cognitive term. It's a regard or a consideration. Consider other people to be more significant than you are. Place them higher. So count them as more significant. This is a huge theme in the Bible. I don't have the time to go through all of the verses, but I didn't realize how much of a theme it was until I started tracing it. Romans 12 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another. Instead of competing with one another, outdo one another in lifting the other person up. 1 Peter 5 says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. So not only do you honor other people, but you look after their interests as well. It means to pay careful attention to look out for, to notice what is going on in another person's life. And it's not just a really mild attention that you're giving to them. This word is used 6 times in the New Testament, and each time it refers to a really intense observation. It's used of Paul in watching out for those who would bring division in the church for false teachers. It's also used of keeping focus on those who are examples of the faith. Watch those who are examples to you, who have gone before you into the faith, and then follow their path. It's an intense gaze. This is something that's huge in Christianity that differentiates Christianity from the rest of world religions. Because I work at the airport, as some of you may know, Dr. Grimes mentioned a couple of times. At the airport, they have a chapel. And in the chapel, they have a little diagram. And it's a wheel, and like a wagon wheel. And in the center of the wheel is love. And then in each of the spokes is the statement from all world religions that say, love your neighbor, don't do unto the other person what you don't want them to do to you. It's the uniting factor of all religions, right? Is it? Is that what Jesus said? Did Jesus say, do unto others as you would, or did he say, oh, don't do to other people what you don't want done to you? What did he say? He said, do unto the others. It's the positive aspect. Here's Paul applying that in practical life. He's saying the way you do unto others what you would have them do unto you is by looking out in their lives for ways that you can be a blessing and an encouragement to them. Paying attention, watching closely. So don't look at your own interests, just your own interests. Look at the interests of others. Now, I think this is great because Paul's not imbalanced here, is he? He's not saying forget your family and go pay attention to everybody else. He says, look not only to your own interests, be responsible, but look also to the interests of others. Go outside your comfort zone. Look for ways to be a blessing to other people. Look for ways to serve them. Doesn't this have huge implications in our relationships? With our siblings, with our spouses, with our parents, with our children? We not only look out for our own interests, but we're constantly looking into their lives for ways that we can serve and encourage and bless and uplift them. We can participate with one another in the Spirit, ways that we can honor them and lift them up. And so Paul says to look out for their interests as well. And this is the golden rule that Jesus gives, do also to them. Not just don't do, do. I've got so many passages here that would exemplify that. 1 Corinthians 10 says, let no one seek his own good, but seek the good of his neighbor. Paul, in speaking of other members of the body of Christ, you know, it's easy to serve the person who's kind of visible. He says, and on these parts, which are the weaker and the weaker parts of the body, we think less honorable, but we bestow the greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there be no division in the body. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all are honored together. This is, I got to translate in class the other day part of what's called the Epistle to Diognetus, the letter to Diognetus. And it's this ancient letter written about, don't know the exact date, but somewhere around 80 AD. So this is really first century church, very close. You know, John was probably still alive when this was written. And there are some real important things in there, one of which is the difference between Christianity and the rest of the world on how we treat those who are weak and helpless. He said that in distinction from the rest of the culture around him, the Christians are the one who don't expose their babies. And expose was a euphemism, because in those days, a father of a family would make the choice each time a child was born whether or not they would keep that child. And so they would bring the child to the paterfamilias, the head of the family, and he would say, okay, this is a good addition to our family because we need a male or a female, or we don't have enough. We'll keep this one. Or he would say, too many. We're already full. This one would be a burden. Expose it. They would take it out and they just leave it to die. This was a distinction between Christians and the rest of culture. From the very earliest times, Christians cared for those who were weak and helpless and had no say. In fact, when those babies were exposed, we have writings that tell us that Christians would go to the dumps and they would save the babies. They would take them home and they would raise them. because they had the heart of Jesus. Because they didn't want to serve so that they could be glorious. They wanted to serve because of the value of that other person and because they wanted to follow the example of Christ in coming after those who are weak and helpless and needy. And so we bestow more honor on those who are weak and those who don't have the natural place of honor among us, and not just heap honor on people who immediately would receive it. It's this humility of Christ lived out. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Orphans and widows. What glory is there? You're not going to get pulled up on stage for that. You're going to be going to somebody's house, or you're going to be raising a child, or you're going to be visiting someone who has constant needs, in the case of an orphan especially. There's no glory in that. There's no glory in that from other humans, but is there glory from God? The prayer that's prayed in secret, the act that's done in secret, the thing that's given in secret, it's given in secret directly to God. The Father who sees in secret will reward those who do it in secret. He'll reward them openly. And so sometimes our flesh will want to cry out, but this humility thing, that sounds great, doesn't it? But how does that jive with my dream of greatness? How does that jive with my expectation that my life will matter for something and there'll be some sort of recognition of that matter? It doesn't jive, because that dream is opposite to the dream of Christianity. The dream for grandeur, the dream for self-exaltation, is a dream that is outside of Christian bounds. The dream of Christianity is to follow the footsteps of Christ into servanthood. So what happens when your life is obscure? Is it meaningless? There's a man named David Brainerd. He was born in Connecticut in 1718. Both of his parents died in his youth, but he was a bright young man, a sharp tack. Entered Yale at the age of 21. He was earnest. He was scholarly. He was bright. Everything that was set before him said, David Brainerd will be an excellent and prominent pastor, which in those days was a big deal. That's why Yale was around at this time, was to train pastors. He was going to be the cream of the crop. But something happened. The Great Awakening started. And instead of dead religion, people were earnest in their faith, and they wanted to live it out in everyday life. They wanted to be humble. In this day, it meant a lot of different things, but maybe some things that we wouldn't necessarily apply today. But they wanted to earnestly follow after God. You and I have said stupid things before, haven't we? Stuck your foot in your mouth, or the whole shoe store, or whatever. And so David Brainerd was at chapel one day, and one of the tutors was there, and he looked at the chair, and he didn't like the guy. And so he said, you know, that guy has as much grace, or doesn't even have as much grace as this chair. And someone heard it. He got booted out of Yale. And that was it. He tried to petition to come back to Yale, and they wouldn't let him. He apologized, and they wouldn't let him back in. And you know what made that such a big deal? Now we'd say, okay, well, just go pastor somewhere. No, not in Connecticut. There was a law that said that unless you graduated from Yale or Harvard, or you graduated from a European school, you could not assume a ministerial role in the state of Connecticut. He was shot. All of his hopes of grandeur, all of the expectations that had been placed on his life by all of the well-meaning people around him were shot, weren't they? So what did he do? He decided that he would go to the Indians, whom, sadly, most of the white Protestants had forgotten about at this point. There were very few exceptions to this, except for the Moravians, who had started missions to the Native Americans. And so David Brainerd went out to the middle of nowhere, didn't speak any of the native tongues, tried to get a translator, worked up for several years with no converts whatsoever until he moved to New Jersey, the Susquehanna Valley. And there he had over 100 converts in a brief revival. He was born in 1718. He died in 1747, 2 years after the revival, of tuberculosis. 29 years old, he died in a life of obscurity. He was stricken by depression his whole life. He fought it every day. It was rare when he was out of the cycle of depression in his life. obscure, out of the way, in the country, with people who couldn't understand him. His interpreters couldn't even interpret well for him. All of the hopes and dreams that had been originally there were shot, but did he give up? No. He said, God, use me where I am. He died in the house of Jonathan Edwards. He was to marry Jonathan Edwards' son. And Jonathan Edwards was so struck by David Brainerd's humility and by David Brainerd's piety and earnestness in serving God that he published his journals. David Brainerd's journals served as the impetus and the encouragement for a number of people to go into ministry. People, I've got the names written down here, like William Carey and John Wesley, he encouraged them, and David Livingston. Even Robert Murray McShane, if you're familiar with him, a preacher in Scotland, was encouraged by Brainerd and said so. Andrew Murray, Jim Elliot, who died among the Alka Indians alone and in a life of obscurity by himself. He was encouraged by David Brainerd. I mean, what if David Brainerd's journal had never been published? Was his life a waste? Is a life lived in obscurity for God a waste? I would say no, based upon this. Based upon this fact that humility, counting others more worthy than yourself and looking not out for yourself only, but for others as well, is the gospel ethic of how you live among other people. My favorite classical guitarist is Christopher Parkening. I don't know if you know who he is, but he plays amazing classical guitarists. He's sort of the protege of Andres Segovia, and he's a strong believer. And in fact, he had retired and came back into playing guitar because he felt God had given him this gift and he was being a bad steward if he didn't use it again. Everybody told him it wouldn't work, but it did. This is what he said. Excuse me. True happiness comes when you squander your life for a great purpose. By squander, he meant to spend it extravagantly, to give it all out and hold nothing back. Jesus said the same thing, didn't he? The one who wants to keep his life ends up losing it. The one who loses his life for my sake. You know when he said that? It was right after he said, whoever's going to follow me is going to take up his cross daily. It's how we live the gospel life. So what are the needs around you? Do you have people around you who need prayer, encouragement, fellowship, loving touch, or defense and protection? Do you have people who need just spurring on to love and good works because they've become a little cold? Do you need people who need your hospitality, the touch of your warmth and your concern expressed to them in your home? Do you know people who maybe need to be evangelized? That's their need, is to hear the gospel. You may know somebody, and this is a really specific application. You may even want to consider that. Taking on the need of another person's life so that you can be a blessing to them. That's a huge one. I just don't see anything closer to the gospel, though, if you were considering that. And so here's the thing. Here's Paul says, if there's any of this affection, if there's any of this love and comfort and encouragement and participation, fulfill my joy, grow into full maturity through humility and honoring one another, lifting up one another, encouraging one another, looking for each other's needs, and counting the other person as being more significant than yourself. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, have this mind. He said, be of one mind. Remember, have this mind among yourselves, which is Christ, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And he goes to the gospel. He said, I want you to live a life worthy of the gospel. Here's the example from the gospel, and it's Christ. He said, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What did Jesus do in the incarnation that we can live out today? What is it when he took on a body that you and I can do? It says that he was in the form of God, the morphe. You understand the word morph or form? Who, though he was in the morph or the outward appearance or the shape of God, John 10:30 says, I and the Father are one. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Paul establishes Jesus was in the form of God. He was God. And so Jesus shared this exact appearance with God, and not only that, he was equal with God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, The word grasped there is harpagmos, which means to claim something or assert a title to it, to grasp it. What did Jesus hold in this morphe of God that he was going to say, he did not grasp onto that? You know, when we think of serving another person, what are we thinking of giving up? When we think of making another person better, what are we giving up? Isn't it ourselves? Isn't it what we want to do? Isn't it our own glory? And so Jesus did not count equality with God something to be grasped, though he was equivalent in number, in size, in quality, in every way. He was equivalent. But so what did he do by not grasping onto this morphe of God? Verse 6, who was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But verse 7, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. I've read this passage, and the immediate thing you might think is, what does it mean that he made himself nothing? Does it mean that Jesus in the incarnation lost his deity? Does it mean that being made nothing, if Jesus was really going to be the person that Jesus needed to be to die for me and really be human, this is the struggle you go through in your mind, didn't it mean that he really had to lose something of God to do that so that he could really be human to experience what I experience? What does it mean that Jesus gave up something? This is important. It's not only important for understanding Christology, it's important for understanding why Paul's using Jesus as an example for us. Well, I think we can say no to that. When Jesus made himself nothing, there are two clauses that tell us what he made himself and how he made himself nothing. And it doesn't say that he lost anything in doing that. So Jesus was God beforehand, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's in the beginning. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. This is Jesus in the flesh, still being God. So Jesus didn't give up the deity part of who he was. He remained Jesus. He remained the second person of the Trinity as we refer to him. But what did he do in emptying himself or in making himself nothing? This is what he did. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. But you say, how in the world can somebody be making themselves nothing by taking something onto them? Jesus didn't lose anything. Jesus added something to himself. It's illustrated in the story that Mark Twain wrote called The Prince and the Pauper. The prince and the pauper, they switched spots, right? Because the prince had an exalted idea of what it really meant to be outside this royal court nonsense. And the pauper had the idea, I want to go to the royal court and I want to experience all this there because it's the best. Well, they were both disillusioned by the time it was over with, and they swapped back roles. But when you looked at the prince, Edward, dressed up in his clothes as a pauper in a house with an abusive father, what did that look like? Did he look like a prince? No. Did he act like a prince? In many ways he didn't, did he? Because he was living the life of a pauper. But was he still a prince? Yes, he was, because at the end of the story, what happens? He's reinstated, and he then assumes the throne when the throne becomes vacated. He was still a prince, but by taking on to himself the appearance of something that he was, the appearance of a poor person, he took on something and became something that was nothing to other people. I think this is an illustration of what Jesus did for us. He didn't lose anything by becoming human. He gained a human body. But that human body obscured the glory that he had. And that human body, and through his choice, he decided to independently limit the exercise of some of his divine attributes. And so while the prince was there in the pauper's house, he couldn't go ordering people around like a prince, could he? He didn't have, the people didn't recognize him as a prince. But he still was. He limited himself at that time until he reassumed his throne. Novatius, one of the early church fathers, put it this way. It's like the sun. When a cloud goes across the sun, does it change the brightness and the glory and the being of the sun when a cloud crosses it? It does, it does it. The cloud remains, or the sun remains the same. The only thing that changes is that we're unable to see the fullness of that glory ourselves because it's obscured by something. This is what happened when Jesus came to earth, and this is what happens when you serve other people. You don't give up who you are as a person. You don't give up the gifts that God has given you. You don't give up the calling that He's placed on your life. What you do is you remain that person, but you put yourself in the form of a servant to others. You don't have to throw away what God's given you. He's given you talents, and He's given you a desire, and He's given you maybe a career or a family. All of these things, you don't throw them away. You remain who you are, but you take on the form of a servant, just like Jesus did. And so Jesus took on this form of a servant, and just to give a little bit of scriptural support to my assertion there that Jesus was giving up His glory and the independent exercise of His divine attributes. Jesus in John 17:5, when He was praying to the Father, said, "Father, I've glorified You. Now please glorify Me with the glory that I had before the world began." And so Jesus didn't have that glory when He was praying at that moment. And so that's an illustration to us that He gave up not His divine attributes, but He gave up His glory, and He limited Himself so that he could live a human life and experience what we experience, so He limited Himself in some of the exercise of His divine attributes. It's a difficult thing to put together. I'm not assuming that I'm going to be answering the questions of the hypostatic union, of the union of Jesus' two natures today, but just illustrating it, and especially applying it to our lives as it comes to the servanthood. Susan Bartolini illustrated this for us earlier today when she took on the form of a reindeer and called us to serve the children in the West Valley. So anyway, so taking on a different form and kept taking a different appearance. So Jesus was equal with God, but He took on this form of a servant so He could do something, so He could accomplish something. Jesus said He came not to be served, but to serve. He said, but I am among you as the one who serves. What did Jesus do when He came to the disciples at the Passover beforehand? He came in and took His clothes off and wrapped a towel around Himself, and He washed the feet of His disciples. And what did He say at the end of that? When He had washed their feet and put on His outer garments and resumed His place, He said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." So Jesus took on the form of a servant, but He also took on the form of a man. He took on things that I can't imagine God taking on. Like thirst, John 4, when He sat down with the woman at the well, He got thirsty and He was tired. Like John 11:35, you know the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Jesus wept when His friend died. He experienced genuine emotions. What happened when Jesus was betrayed by Peter? What happened when Jesus was betrayed by Judas? He understood what it meant to be betrayed and to have human relationships go wrong in the midst of serving and dying for someone else. He understood what it was like to be human. He understands what it's going to be like for you and I as we live our lives in a life of servanthood. That we too will experience suffering. It's not just ours to believe in Christ. It's ours also to suffer for Him. And in so doing, follow in Jesus' footsteps. It's a glorious thing. We'll see a little bit later why it's so glorious. I'll spare you the ancient heresies of Jesus' two natures, and we'll move along. But suffice it to say what Hebrews 2:17 said, and we spent a lot of time on this last week if you were here. He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of people. Jesus came, servant, human, served, and died, so that He could be a faithful high priest. You and I will take on the form of a servant. We will suffer, and we will work for other people, and we too will then be able to comfort other people. That's what 2 Corinthians 3 tells us, that we will be able to comfort people with the comfort that God has comforted us with. And so there's this pattern that we're following in Jesus' life. So here he says, what did he say? Humble in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. It says here that he humbled himself to death, to be obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Direct correspondence, Jesus' humility, our humility. He lost prestige and status and died. He obeyed to death, even the death of the cross. There was betrayal and unjust trial, abuse, flogging, mocking, and crucifixion. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, but he was wounded for our transgressions, and he did it in servanthood. But that's not where it ends, is it? Is it that it ends at the cross? Thank God it doesn't just end at the cross. Thank God there was a resurrection. Thank God that there is a future ahead of us where Jesus will come as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. It says in this passage that therefore God has highly exalted him because he died for us and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, both in exaltation and then in title. Jesus has been lifted up and will be lifted up so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When he comes again to judge, Revelation 19 and 20, it says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And people will be singing this new song, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor, power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Jesus didn't just stop at the suffering and the humility and the self-abasement and the modest inconspicuousness, because God exalted him and gave him a name above every name and gave him glory and honor from all people. Now you say, well, that's the part where we skip out on that part because we're the lowly ones. And all we do when we follow Jesus is we experience the humility and the suffering and the heartache. No! What does James tell us? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. We even follow Jesus in this pattern of being exalted. Instead of exalting ourselves, we find that God's hand is there after we have abased ourselves and served others, to then give us a greatness that is good in his sight. It says here, glory is the word doxa that Jesus received. Do you remember when we talked about the kenodoxa? The empty glory that we try to put up for ourselves sometimes? That's what happens. When we follow Jesus' path of servanthood, we find that there's a genuine glory given from the only source that's worthy of giving that glory, and that is God himself. There's a connection. So Paul wants us to see Jesus effaced himself. He made himself modestly inconspicuous so that he could come and serve you and I and then be glorified. And we're never more like Jesus Christ than when we attend to the needs of others in simple humility. Let's bow for prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We come from numerous backgrounds. We have myriad relationships. We are people of many facets. And Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom in the application of this message in our family. We pray that you would attune our hearts to the needs of others, that you would give us genuine humility, and that you would cause us to have a genuine consonance to the gospel in our lives in such a way that when we stand before you, the path of our life will genuinely have been a path where we've walked in Jesus' footsteps. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your goodness to us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.